All right. So, this morning we continue our series in the pastoral letters that Paul wrote to Timothy. We are in 1 Timothy chapter 4, so if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. This chapter, as we take a look at it, is really just a list given to Timothy for one purpose. And that is to make the church apostasy proof. That's really the bottom line. And so that's why the title of this morning's message is Apostasy Proofed, as we take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, excuse me. Waterproof. So I looked up the definition of waterproof. And what it means is it's impervious to water. Any substance that's impervious to water, it's impenetrable. Water basically just, it's water off a duck's back, right? It just comes right off. It doesn't absorb. It doesn't go into it. It does not allow water to pass through. Now, we, the Montanos, we have two guinea fowl. How many of you know what guinea fowl are? Not very many. Yeah, they could be dinner, actually. They very well could be dinner. In fact, as I was looking up guinea fowl some time ago, they are quite expensive to have, like, for Thanksgiving and things like that. It was like $200-some-odd, so we're going to make some money this Thanksgiving. Not at all. Okay, so apparently, they love the water. They love walking in the rain these last few days that it's been raining. I look outside, and they're just freely roaming in our backyard. We have about a half acre, and so they're just going. And they hang out with our little white rabbit, which we've adopted. And so they hang out together, and they love the rain, apparently. But they are not waterproof because they look awful. They look scary. All their feathers are drenched and soaked, but they're just like they're running around just loving it out there. Now, even though they're not waterproof, right, they love the water. On the other hand, let's talk about ducks, right? Ducks are waterproof. They have this system of feathers and this special oil gland near their tail that they can, with their beaks, get this oil, and what they do is they lubricate their feathers to make sure that they are waterproof, that they repel water. This gland it's called a preen gland, and it produces an oil that ducks rub all over their feathers, and so thus, again, they make themselves waterproof. They also have a layer of down feather under their regular feathers, and this is to maintain warmth. So they maintain their warmth as they are waterproof, and they repel the water, and underneath they're kept warm with this down feather. Now, this waterproof system of feathers is something that requires great maintenance. If they neglect that maintenance, then they are no longer waterproof, even though they have the gland, even though they have the means by which they can be waterproof. It really takes them to actively and purposefully and deliberately and consistently work to maintain that waterproofness. Okay? Now, that brings us to being apostasy proof. This is impervious to false teaching. I don't know. I didn't look up that definition like as if that was like a proper definition. But taking waterproof, right? Take apostasy proof. And basically, we come up with impervious to false teaching. Okay? In other words, it does not allow false teaching to penetrate our hearts. Christian apostasy is the abandonment or renunciation of our beliefs. The question is what can make a person walk away from a full understanding of God's love? You know, I've asked myself that question. How is it that someone can walk away from knowing and understanding and really experiencing God's love and grace? That may be a question that is applicable to some extent to some of you. What can make a person turn their back on what they once knew to be true? What they were once living out? What they proclaimed and led others to know and live to? There's been many people who have walked away from the Lord, who have turned their back on God's grace, and have they them too been an apostate? Not enough preening, not enough washing, not enough application of what will keep the false teaching and world's influences out of your heart. Remember, that takes deliberate action. And that is not something that just happens. That's something that it takes deliberate action, you're purposeful about, but it also takes a consistency. Every day, well, what do? You submit to yourself to the Lord and abide in Him. Psalm 119:11 says, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. The psalmist also said in Psalm 119:105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So, as you store up God's word in your heart, it really prevents you from sinning, at least continuously and actively and ignorantly. Why? Because it's a lamp to your feet. In other words, as you look down, as the word of God is a lamp to your feet, the word of God illustrates and shows you exactly where you're standing. Number two, it's a light to your path, in that it shines a light on the path in which you are to walk. In other words, live your life in. Some people are actually waterlogged. Just like the two guinea fowl that were running around, you love going out there, you love the rain. In other words, you're not afraid to go out in the middle of the world. Okay, but you're waterlogged. You haven't been purposeful and deliberate and consistent in preening and washing your feathers. You're waterlogged with false teaching. Or you have a dangerous level of worldly influence and are in desperate need of drying out and applying the Word of God to your daily living to drive these influences out and keep them out, so as to not cause you to drown in your faith by the world's influences and by false teaching. So, let's take a look as we get into 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let's read the first five verses here and really set the stage or the backdrop by which we're to springboard into what it is to be apostasy proof. The Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, chapter 4, verse 1, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So, this is the backdrop upon which the contrast, as we see what it is that we are to do, becomes even more critical and important in light of what was just spoken, what was written hundreds of years ago and is still relevant today. The prophecy of apostasy and warning of false teachers, that's what we see here in these verses. Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So it's just one book back. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Because I want to give you an understanding that the apostasy began in the time of Christ. And it continues on even still today. And this we'll see how it will look in the coming days. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. We see, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word, or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. That's very important. You need to underline that last portion that I just read there. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So, we're talking about this apostasy. Okay, he will send a delusion, not to those who are of belief, not to those who are of a right heart towards God in Christ Jesus, but to those who are, well, they're not right. They have denied Christ. I wanted to give you that because that is a more detailed look at the apostasy, the departure of faith. I want to point out a few things coming back to 1 Timothy chapter 4. This departure from the faith. Faith we're talking about here is the doctrinal truths of the Christian faith. The departure that we see here is not something that's unintentional. It's not something that, just in an undeliberate way, in a very, unknowing way, people fall away. This is a very deliberate, this is a falling away with a knowledge of what you had once believed and what now you do not believe and are refusing or are rebelling against. D. Edmund Hibbert said, quote, "An apostate is not one who gives up his profession of being a Christian, but one who forsakes the truth of the Christian faith." Close quote. Now let's talk about devotion here, because we read here that Paul had written that some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons. Now, how is it that someone will willfully, knowingly, turn their backs on sound doctrine and willfully go into being deceived and being taught by these deceitful and evil spirits? What does that mean, right? Well, let me tell you this. That devotion means a loyalty or enthusiasm for someone or something else. Or something. Someone or something. Here's how it plays out. The moment you turn from light, the opposite of light is what? Darkness, right? The moment a person turns away from God, they pass under the influence of deceitful spirits and teaching of demons. There's no gray. There's no, I'm going to sit in the middle. Because someone who is lukewarm at some point is spat out, the Bible tells us, spat out from the mouth of the Lord, right? So you're either cold or you're hot. But there's really nowhere in between. There's either light or darkness. You're either a child of the light or you're a child of the darkness. Deceitful spirits. How is that? Well, a person turns away from the light and they turn into darkness. Again, there's no middle ground. And so really it's something to where if you deliberately turn from the truth, from right doctrine, from good doctrine, then you automatically submit yourself to these deceitful spirits. There's something that you're going to be devoted to. There's nothing that we can do to avoid that. That is how we are created. We are created to worship, to praise, to devote ourselves. And our main object, our one object that we are to devote ourselves to is not even each other. It's not even to anything other than the one true living God. And so once we turn from Him, we turn and expose ourselves to these teachings. Now, these aren't demons that you'll see standing up in pulpits throughout the United States and throughout the world. These demons do oppress and they do lead people, okay, in false teaching. It's not Satan that's everywhere at all times because he cannot be. Okay? He is not omnipresent. He does not have that attribute. That only applies to God. But he does have a whole army of demons who do his little work. And so what we see here is deceitful spirits and teaching of demons are basically those who are puppets to these demons and teaching these false doctrines. There's a danger, of course, that we're talking about here. And that is when we turn, again, from true doctrine, from good doctrine, even momentarily, and think that we will not be impacted by the world or anything else, we come into a place to where it's just dangerous. There's cliffs. And we don't want to be there. And so we want to strive to stay on that narrow path. I want to point out a few other things here as we look at this section. Because there's a forbidding of marriage. There is a requirement of abstinence from foods. These are ways in which you can identify those who are these false teachers. You know, what they do is they pervert that which God has laid out for us, which he says is good, right? In particular, we're talking about marriage and food, like as if this elevates us to a spirituality that is above those who are married and who do eat fast food. That's really what he was referring to. Sometimes we can behave that way. It's not that at all, right? It's when someone says, hey, listen, what I read from here, and I will only read this portion, and I'm going to do a topical message, in fact, a topical series on this, and tell you why it is that you should abstain from marriage and abstain from certain foods, because that makes you more holy. That brings you to a place of acceptance before God. Throw me out, right? Or walk away if you ever take part in are part of a church or a Bible study that starts going through and teaching that. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. Now, we need to also understand in its context, we're not talking about, because in context, the Apostle Paul was identifying, marriage and food. Okay? Not everything that God created, if mixed together and used for the wrong purposes, is good. Okay? Now, you can specifically talk about things like marijuana, right? Okay, it's an herb, right? It's an herb, but it does alter the mind, and we can make all kinds of arguments as to why it is that it's not good, right? So we can go into other areas that God has made, and by perversion and by the way that it's used, is not good. Specifically and in context, we are talking about, because a lot of people can take this out of context, okay? In context, the Apostle Paul is referring to two things, marriage and food. Now, if you don't say grace, remember, I told you a few weeks ago, if you don't say grace, if you don't ask God or don't thank him for your food, and just I would hope that your food turns rotten and you get sick, right? Well, here it is, right? Because in verse 5, it says, "For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." Listen, we need to be thankful, period. And so we ask God hey, God, thank you so much for this food. We ask your blessing upon this food. Cause it to just strengthen these bodies so that we would be made healthy and strong to continue to glorify you. And so we take the time to thank the Lord for those things. So let's go on. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to go through these verses step by step, and then I'm going to do is point out a few words that will help us in the practical application of what we're going through. So, verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, and let's read through. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. And we're going to stop right there. So, backing up to verse 6. As we take a look at that verse 6, Paul gives a contrast, basically, between a good servant and a bad servant of Jesus Christ. He tells young Timothy, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. So he implies right there that if he doesn't put these things before the church, that he is not being a good servant of Jesus Christ. Reminding him that he is not, it's not the office itself, it's not the position itself, but it's the action that he takes in that called place, the divine calling of God, that really matters, and what Paul wanted to address with Timothy. Listen, it's possible to become so busy finding food for the flock. You know, as a pastor, I know that I can become so busy, and other pastors can become so busy finding food for the flock that we ourselves are not nourished ourselves by the very word that we prepare for you. And so there's a danger there for the pastors who are preaching, who are teaching, who are proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. But a good minister is to fortify the brothers and sisters against apostasy by putting and keeping them on their guard against the danger. So for me and for anyone who teaches and who proclaims the word of God, and by the way, you are ambassadors of Jesus Christ, and I've told you before, whether you like it or not, you're also teachers of the word of God. And we saw in the last chapter that these requirements for overseers of the church are there to bring people into that same place, into that same relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And so it's important for us to understand that we are to continuously teach the whole counsel of God, putting out there each truth as it's laid out in God's word. Precept upon precept. Verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. And that's what we do. Now, Timothy needed to be trained himself, and that's why we come to our daily bread. And that's why it's so important for the pastor, for the teacher, to partake of the very bread that he's preparing for the flock. Verse 7, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Now, What is it that that the Apostle Paul is talking about here? Because what we see here is, number one, irreverent and silly myths. But on the other side of it is training. Timothy is to train himself for godliness. Just flip one page back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 4. Nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. You can turn back now, but it's in reference to what Paul had just written about. He had just said, hey, listen, you need to go to Ephesus. You need to make sure that these things are not the ones that are being focused on. Okay? Why? Because they lead to division, dissension. They lead to all kinds of really immature talk that does not belong within the church. That's not what we are to focus on. And the Apostle Paul is telling Timothy to refuse. If someone comes and says, hey, I want to discuss this, I want to argue this, the Apostle Paul is telling Timothy, listen, refuse that. Don't even give it the time of day. Do not dignify it with your time or your response. Move on from that and continue to teach sound doctrine. Verse 8, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Godliness is the active, healthy, practical reverence which continuously seeks holiness and is completely devoted to God. That's what we are to practice. Exercised with continued action. Just as the Greek athlete disciplined his body with strenuous exercise and rigorous training, so Timothy was to discipline himself in godliness. To take the time to be devoted to, committed to, exercising himself in godliness. But again, in context, because we can oftentimes refer to it in such a way. But we need to understand in its context, although this is a good illustration and a picture of what the contrast may be, we need to read this in light of what we just read and referred to, and now I want to refer to, and that's in verse 3, which says, through the insincerity of liars, verse 3, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving, right? And so in light of this verse, we need to understand that this discipline, Paul never rejected. In fact, we need to understand that actually Paul disciplined his body to keep it under control according to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, and fasted often according to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27. But what Paul was saying is this, again, is not something that we are to elevate to a form of spirituality that is above marriage or those who eat just everyday common foods. It is not to be elevated. We are instead to strive for godliness because it is of value in every way. So it's in contrast too. This is not just beneficial for today in living for God, but it also serves an eternal value as a person who is given to living a godly life is repeatedly storing up for themselves treasures in heaven, keeping as his command God's word and living by it. H. Harvey says, quote, here is no guarantee for the worldly prosperity of the godly, but it does make for a true well-being in this life and obtains life's real good, since it places man in right relations to God and the world and fits him for the true enjoyment of all earthly good. Close quote. So verse 9, as we continue, Verse 9, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Basically, everything that precedes this verse, basically is this verse places an apostolic seal, and it's something that is common to the Apostle Paul. As I had said before, we can go to chapter 3, verse 1, saying the saying is trustworthy, and he says it multiple other times. And he also says, hey, I'm not lying, I'm speaking the truth, if you remember from, I believe, chapter 2. So it's something that's common to the Apostle Paul. He's basically placing his seal of approval and authority on the very words which he is writing. So verse 10, as we continue on, verse 10 says, for to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. This is the motivation. The motivation of the servant under shepherd of Jesus Christ. This should be every shepherd's, every pastor's motivation to toil and strive for this very thing. Now, we need to point out what it is to toil and strive. Those aren't words that we normally use today, right? Do you use that in your everyday talks with your friends and family? We toil and strive. No, we don't. So what does it mean, toil? This means to work extremely hard to the point of exhaustion, which is this work's only end. To the point of exhaustion. Have you ever worked to the point of exhaustion? Not many people have. To the point to where you've exerted yourself so much that you have absolutely nothing left in you. Now, to this word toil is added the word strive. Strive, in the original language that we see here, is to agonize, to reach, to stretch out. This gives a picture of the athlete, of the runner, who after running a 440 or running the 100-yard dash, at the very end, when nothing else is left within his body, he dashes out and reaches out, agonizing to the end to win the prize. And so we see that the pastor, the preacher, the proclaimer of the gospel of Jesus Christ is to toil, to work to a point of exhaustion, and to strive and reach for the end, the goal, that which gives us the prize, which is what? For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Now, I need to explain something here to you, because this is not talking about the salvation of the world. Universalism is the belief that, well, God is going to save the earth and reconcile the whole earth, everything in it, to himself. And so there's no need to do anything, not even confess Jesus Christ. What we see here is potential versus actual. Potential salvation versus actual salvation. What we see here is that Jesus Christ was sufficient for the salvation of the world. But salvation is incumbent upon our choosing of that salvation. And is not imposed upon us. We need to still choose and make that deliberate choice to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, looking at hope. Because this is the reason why we agonize, why it is that we strive, why we toil, why we work extremely hard for this hope. Why? Because God is the only true foundation of hope. In a world that is empty, in a world that people are constantly striving and reaching for, you can say toiling and striving for hope, they find that everything else is empty. And that's what you'll find in the world and in the things around you that you strive for and try and find fulfillment in. But it's because of this hope that we are to toil and strive, to work extremely hard to the point of exhaustion because it matters that much. Because we understand and believe that Jesus Christ is the only hope and there is nothing else that can take his place. Why would you strive? Why would you continuously work in the life of your family members, in the lives of your friends, in the lives of your coworkers, if you didn't fully understand the hope that lies only in Jesus Christ? You wouldn't, right? And I believe that that's the reason why so many people, even today, not just ministers, because it's not just the pastor's job to stand and proclaim the gospel. It's for each individual too. But I believe that that is the reason why so many people fail to tell others about Jesus Christ, because they don't fully understand. That's why they don't work to the point of exhaustion. That's why they don't strive. They don't reach out with great effort for that prize in following through and being obedient to fulfilling the Great Commission. And so I pray that right there, verse 10, if you forget everything else, that you come to that verse right there and then go through the rest of that chapter and make sense of it all by that verse right there. It's right in the middle. Underline it. Put an asterisk beside it, because that is why we teach. This is why we proclaim the gospel, so that people would come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then verse 11, as we continue, the Apostle Paul tells young Timothy, command and teach these things. This speaks of the authority and duty, the divine authority and duty that are given to Timothy to teach right doctrine. This is a process of what's known as inculcating. To inculcate is just a fancy word that means to instruct by repetition. So that is why oftentimes you'll hear over and over and over and over certain things that are foundational to our faith, so that you'll understand and apply them and know them and live them out in your life. So the Apostle Paul is telling Timothy, listen, you need to command and teach these things. You have the authority and you have the responsibility to follow through with teaching these doctrines to the church. So why gather weekly? Why gather regularly? So that you can be exposed to these things. So that you can, as Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 tells us, to stir each other up to good works. He says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Why? So that we can understand, so that we can learn. Now, in one sitting, you cannot possibly learn the whole counsel of God, right? In fact, not even in a lifetime of coming regularly on Sundays and going to a midweek Bible study and going to a men's Bible study and a women's Bible study and going through all of that, can you really understand? I mean, you can understand, but really grasp completely everything, the whole counsel of God. And so it's a work of a lifetime. And so we gather and we are told not to neglect that, to come together. And as we continue, the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy in verse 12. He says, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct, in love and faith and purity. An example. I am saddened to know that there are many who do not serve as an example, at least deliberately, knowingly, not serving as an example. As you come into a church, if you're searching for a church, If you're ever in a church to where the person who is supposed to be setting the example does not set the example, then really it's your responsibility to address, and if nothing is done, then you walk away. Why? Because that's something that you need to do. And I'm not saying that so that churches will fold, okay? Not at all. Please hear my heart, okay? Because it's good for that pastor, and I'm including myself, okay? If you know that I am not doing and setting this example, then I at some point am in exposing myself to what I taught you at the beginning of this chapter, okay? If I'm not pointing towards the light, if I'm not walking in the light, then I'm pointing in a different direction, and it's going to be some point that I'm teaching you something that's not right. Okay? So it's very important. The Apostle Paul is talking to Timothy, saying, listen, you need to set an example too, but you also need to be an example of the body. Right? You are a representative to an example to them, but also you need to be an example of. In other words, all of us come together, and I may be leading the charge, but I'm representative of you as well. Now, speaking of speech and conduct, this speaks of outward conduct, the way you talk and live your life. Now, love, faith, and purity speaks of the inner life. Let's talk about love. Love is the motivating power of the Christian life. That's it. Love is the motivating power of the Christian life. I'm not talking about phileo. I'm not talking about eros. I'm talking about agape love. Agape love, a sacrificial, self-denying kind of a love. That is what is to motivate, empowering the person who calls themselves followers of Christ. A love toward God and a love toward men. A love toward God first and a love toward men will follow thereafter. And so, what does that look like? Well, it looks like this. When you're in the middle of something and someone calls you and is in desperate need of your help, you drop what you have to take care of your brother or sister in Christ. When God calls you on the carpet, and he points something out to you, that you drop your pride and ask for forgiveness and are repentant. Period. That's what that love looks like. We love because he first loved us. In response to that love, what it looks like is we just submit to the authority and the lordship of God. Faith. This speaks of fidelity and trustworthiness. Purity. Well, it speaks of pure intentions, sincerity of character. And this is how, as you set an example in these areas, you silence any opposition or doubters by doing so. You want to silence those who oppose you. You want to silence those around you. You want to silence those who maybe question your authority, your divine calling. Live by example. Live this out in complete humility, and you will silence any opposition that comes your way. And then he tells them in verse 13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. What the Apostle Paul is telling young Timothy is care is to be taken, not as to whether something is read, but what is read. Remember I told you, it can't be always topical. It has to be to where we go through Scripture and we read it and we explain it and we do so in context, in its context, and not taking things out of context, because that's really easy to do. We can make the Word of God say whatever we want it to say. If you just read the right verses out of context, you can make it say whatever you want it to say. And so great care is to be taken in the public reading of Scripture. In exhortation. What is exhortation? Well, it's a practical application of what Scripture tells us. True doctrine and teaching. teaching is reading through explaining the word and explain how it is that it applies again in the context in which it is given to us and in right doctrine. As we continue, the Apostle Paul also says to not neglect the gift. Verse 14, do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of the elders laid their hands on you. So what is this gift to not neglect? Basically, what the Apostle Paul is saying is, don't be careless about the gift. Be diligent to attend to the gift, which is the understanding of the gospel, and to discern error. To therefore teach the word of God. This is a great gift. It's also a great responsibility. And he's saying, listen, don't be lazy about it. Don't neglect it. You need to apply yourself to the teaching of the word of God. And I want to give you four words here in closing, which are seen in the last few verses here. Verse 15, practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. First of all, practice. I want to give you the word practice. Practically live out a life devoted to God, the regular reading and study of His Word, and gathering with God's people to receive instruction in good doctrine. Practice that. Not inconsistently, but consistently. Remember, we're talking about being a people who are apostasy-proof. And so we are to practice that which we are given to do and to follow out and to live out in our lives. Secondly, immerse. This is not a superficial academic knowledge of the Word of God, but to fully immerse ourselves in these principles, in these truths, that they are to entirely absorb us and for us to be engrossed in as a person. Not just on the surface, not just academically, but to fully be enveloped by these truths. There's the difference between a sprinkling and a full immersion. Okay? God calls us to be fully immersed, not just to be rained upon. We need to be fully immersed in Him. It's not enough to stand on the fringes, but to be purposeful in our participation in the church, so that all may see your progress. Now, some people, you can say, well, they say that as far as your progress is concerned, listen, you need to live a quiet life and just, you're not to be placed positionally where people just see and you're on display for others. But quite honestly, every one of us are on display. As Christians, we have a huge amount of witnesses that are watching. Okay. Those around us are watching, even within the church, and they are to see our progress. Why? Because it's encouraging, and it also lends authority to the very word you say governs you, to the very person whom you say is Lord over your life. They are to see your progress. And this progress is one of strenuous effort through difficult obstacles, circumstances as well. So that's what this progress means. That when you are dealing with certain difficult situations in your life, that they see your progress in getting through them in a way in which you're not backing off from your walk with Christ and are following through in being obedient to the Word of God, bringing Him glory in our growing and maturing in your faith. James 1, 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. This is the progress that the Apostle Paul is speaking to Timothy about, that they may see your progress. keep, verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. This is very, very, very important. We need to continue in these doctrines. We need to continue in abiding in these truths, but we are to be careful to make sure our words are matching up with our lives. So we need to make sure that we are consistent in that manner. So we are to keep watch. Persist. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. The salvation spoken about here is one that we are to persist in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth, the full counsel of God, so that we would save those that are listening to us from falling away, from not knowing the truth and falling to every and any wind of doctrine. So it's saving in that sense, but it's also saving in the sense of eternal, permanent salvation in Jesus Christ. Because as we live our lives out, as we persist, as we continue in walking out the doctrines that we have been taught, then not only do we tell others about the gospel of Jesus Christ, not only are we proclaiming it in a word, but we're also proclaiming it by the way we live our lives. And so people don't look at us as hypocrites, but they see us as people who are truly walking in the truth. And it lends more authority to you, and they'll listen to you a little bit better than if you weren't walking it out. Okay? And so we go back to verse 10, and I'll close with this. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Apostasy proved. That is what the Apostle Paul aimed to do with the church through young Timothy as he sent him off and was commanded and directed to lead the churches and to make sure that everything was going fine there in Ephesus. A very difficult time in a very difficult city to do and complete and fulfill such a task. We have a great task before us. We have a difficult work as we contend. The gospel of Jesus Christ contends with the distractions that surround us, the influences that we can see in media. Turn on the TV, turn on the radio, just start surfing the web, and you'll understand what I'm talking about. I was referring to students earlier. I remember my brother Chuck, him having delivered coffee to plenty of schools, that he would tell me about times when he'd visit one of the high schools, and he was telling me, you would not even begin to imagine how it is that these kids have absolutely no, they don't honor anyone that is of age. It's like in front of anyone, they'll say whatever they want to say. We're in this battle. And I want to tell you that there's hope in no one else but Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. And so that is why we toil and strive, each and every one of us. That is why I pray, as we know who He is, that we never walk away from Him, that we never turn our back to the one who authors our salvation. And so right now I'll say this, because this morning, for whatever reason, I'm actually having a very difficult time even having making my words and my thoughts to stay straight. Illness is another thing that we deal with, right? And this week is another week that I was hit with another head cold and all of that. And so I feel like nothing I just said, quite honestly, it was very clear, and I was stumbling personally, right? But I want something to be very clear. There is salvation in no one else. Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father. He said, as I've said, as I quoted earlier, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He is our only hope. And Romans 10 tells us very clearly that if we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, then we shall be saved. Okay. And so that's what I want to bring you to. That is what we strive for you to know Jesus Christ is your hope. Okay. So if you're here and you don't know him as your Savior, then I pray that today is the day of salvation. I pray if you're backslidden in any way, shape, or form, that today be the day in which you recommit yourself to the Lord. If you've turned away from him in any way, I pray that today you turn back to him. Because there's a danger of at some point believing deceitful spirits, okay, being exposed to them, and all of a sudden you find yourself with a different philosophy as to what Christianity is. And I don't want you to fall in that place either. And so let me pray for you. And as usual, we're going to have the elders up here. They'll be available for you. And we'd love to pray with you. If there's anything that we can do for you as far as prayer is concerned, please come up and allow us to pray with you. All right? So let's pray. Father, we come to you. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you, Lord, that we can come to you and we can find hope. That we can cry out to you and know that you will hear us. That in the sincerity of our repentance, you embrace us. I pray, Lord, that as we move forward as a church, Lord, that we understand how much you love us. We understand your grace. We understand that there's none righteous, no, not one. But Lord, together we come and we partake of your word and we are built up and we even further realize how much you love us and how it is that you desire for us to walk. And so I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here who does not know salvation in Jesus Christ, that this morning they simply confess their sins to you. Lord, that they turn from their sin and they run towards you, towards open arms who are willing to receive and to forgive as they ask for forgiveness of their sins. And today, Lord, you make them a whole new creature in you. And that they know salvation for eternity. I pray, Lord, also for those who need to recommit their lives to you, who are standing on the fringes, who are not fully abiding and immersed in you. Lord, that today be the day in which they come fully into your arms and that they today make that commitment and are fully devoted to you. I pray for those who are ill, for those who are not feeling well also. I pray that you would bless them with good health. I pray that you would be their strength. And I pray for those who are dealing with financial difficulties. And I pray, Lord, that you would, Lord, just show them how it is that they can trust in you. And that you will provide for them as you promise. And so, Father, we come to you with every need. We ask you to do a mighty work in our lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.